Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And when you found that passage, if you would, I'm going to ask that you look at another passage of Scripture. So find Revelation 19 if you would. And before we take that text as our focal point for this morning, we're going to read Psalms 2 together. So be prepared to go to Revelation chapter 19. And then before we do that, we're going to look at Psalms chapter 2. As you're at Psalms 2, let's go to God in prayer. Father, it is in your mercies that you have brought us here. Father, we didn't come here this morning to leave. We came here to meet with you, to hear from you, and to bring our lives into conformity to your word. Father, that is a grace. And so in the name of Jesus, would you give us the grace to be conformed to your image, as the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ gives witness to Jesus Christ through his word. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In the providences of God this week in chapel, you have already heard two wonderful sermons on the subject of fear. It was Tuesday that Dr. Lee Williams took a look at John chapter 14 and gave us this imperative that Jesus gave to his disciples: stop fearing. And then we heard Dr. Leeds yesterday from Deuteronomy chapter 31 show that the motivation to stop fearing is that we have a fear of God. And in the providence of God this morning, as we read Psalms chapter 2, we read the passage that I believe like no other motivated its listeners not to fear. The listeners of Psalms chapter 2 are the readers, of course, are the Jewish nation. And you have to understand contextually before we read Psalms chapter 2 that this was a nation that had been shrouded in fear. Their history would include persecution under the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And when we get to the context in which John is writing in Revelation chapter 19, ultimately the Romans. And so because they were shrouded in this fear, this prophecy in Psalms chapter 2 was critically important. Look at Psalms chapter 2 and verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Now here's the picture of all the world mounting up against God. But it's more specific. Look at the verse, against the Lord and his anointed. Now you know this work from basic New Testament and Old Testament class. This is the Messiah. All of the nations have taken their stand against God and against his Messiah. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Look at God's response, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So now we have a third character, not only the Lord, but the Messiah, but now the king. Look at verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Now a fourth character, the son. And you know already that the anointed one and the king and the son are the same individual. This is the Jewish Messiah. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like a clay pot. Now, what should be their response, and what is our response to reading Psalms chapter 2? Here's the proper application, verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, all you who are mounting up against God and against the Lord's anointed, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now, the reason why we're reading that text before reading Revelation chapter 19 this morning is because the two texts weave seamlessly together the prophecy about the Messiah, Revelation chapter 2, Psalms chapter 2, and its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 19. Again, Psalms 2 is the prophecy. Revelation chapter 19 is its fulfillment. And there is no application in Revelation chapter 19. And so I think it's very fair textually to borrow the application from Psalms chapter 2. The application from what we're going to read in Revelation chapter 19 is that we should fear Christ alone and that we should trust Him alone. Now, since the time of Psalms writing, the church actually saw the Messiah come. They got the Messiah that they were promised, prophesied, a suffering servant, but it was not the Messiah that they were expecting, right? So all the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had great problems with Jesus Christ. How could this Jewish peasant actually be the warring king that we've expecting? And even Christ's closest disciple, Peter, looked at him and said, "You will not suffer." To which Christ responded, "You are looking at man's agenda and not God's." And so here we have this humble servant who will become the exalted king, this trajectory that's woven all through Scripture. However, as we look at Revelation chapter 19, understand the context. These are Christians from a Jewish background who had suffered persecution throughout their history. Now it was a double persecution. Not only were they Jewish, but they were Christians. They were living in the time of Domitian, who made Nero look like a Girl Scout. He was martyring the church. He was persecuting the church. He was defiling the church. And here they were huddled up in these house churches that are represented in the letters in chapters 2 and 3. And what John is going to bless them with is not a picture of who Christ was, but rather a picture of who Christ is. And there's no question, as they would begin reading this text in Revelation chapter 19, they would see that this is the warrior Messiah who was promised to them in Psalms chapter 2. And so if you would turn to Revelation chapter 19, and before we get into our exposition, let me make one more caveat. I have to confess to you that I've never really liked to preach from the book of Revelation. I know that's probably wrong to admit, but that's because, frankly, I have an aversion toward science fiction. And there's all these, you know, multi-headed monsters and all these type of things. And the second thing is, growing up in church, when the prophecy teachers would come in, it just seemed like to me so much speculation, right? Have you ever felt that way? But let me encourage you with something. The function of the book of Revelation is consumed in the very first verse. This is not a book about prophecy. When the heavens open, we will not see Tim LaHaye. That's not its function. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so to love Jesus is to love Him revealed, right? And this is why perhaps the book of Revelation comes with a warning, don't add to it, but also a promise and a blessing for those who would read it. Chapter 1 is this first revelation. Chapter 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5, again, exalt Christ in the throne room. And then chapters 7 through 19 are simply the bowls, trumpets, and seals, the judgments of Christ. And then as we're getting toward this last judgment, it's very interesting. Don't turn to it, but let me read Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world." Now remember, you're a little Christian huddled in a house church in the first century. And you read that all the kings of all the world are getting together. What are you thinking? "To gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty." And then verse 16, "And they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon." What's happening here is that all of history is coming to one tempest, one climax. This is the last war, if you will. And as the Christians are reading this, they're now seeing that Jesus, although He went back up into heaven, this suffering servant, maybe He really is the Jewish Messiah. And then Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, we come to the very last battle in the very last war. Now, through all the book of Revelation, John is able to see a window in heaven open. He also sees a door in the tabernacle and a door in the temple open. But now, for the first time, look at verse 11. "And I saw heaven open." It is as if at this point, God takes the cargo doors of heaven and He throws them open. And John is going to see explicitly what's going on in heaven. And what John sees is a horse. not a show horse, not a cutting horse. It's a war horse. Look at verse 11. And behold, a white horse. Now, again, the first century readers reading this, what are they thinking of? Well, perhaps they're thinking of the times when the Roman generals would come back in victory in a white horse, but perhaps they're more explicitly thinking about Isaiah chapter 63, when the Messiah was to come marching in his glory. Or perhaps they're thinking of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1, where the prayer is that God, you would rend the heavens and come down. So the hint here is that this rider on the horse is indeed the Messiah. Now look what he's come to do at the end of the verse. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Now what does that mean? If you're a Christian living in the first century, you do not have access to right judgment. Judges were easily paid off. Politicians were corrupt. This was a time in which the poor had absolutely no provision to take care of them. And so what we see the Messiah coming down is not a God who is revenging, but rather it is the groom that is avenging his bride. This is justice in the sense that God has watched his church persecuted and pilfered and abused, and he says, enough. And the Messiah comes down. But now watch this. It says that he who sat on it is called faithful and true. Well, who is that? Well, chapter 1 and verse 5 refers to Christ as the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah. Amen. Now, this begs the question, he's faithful and true to what? Well, the idea is he's faithful and true to what God promised. In other words, this is the fulfillment of Psalms chapter 2. The anointed one has come. Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah. The following verses give us the identity of the warrior Messiah and the activity of the warrior Messiah. And so let's look at his identity. Look in verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. Now, doesn't this seem redundant? Isn't every fire a flame and every flame a fire? Well, it's emphasizing his brilliance. In other words, these eyes are brilliant like lasers, signifying the fact that Christ sees all. All around that known world, there are Christians who died for the faith, and we only know a fraction of their names. Just like today. What's going on in Darfur, in China, in Ethiopia, frankly, is lost on most of the West. We don't know how many people are being martyred for the faith. But everyone who has ever been abused for the name of Christ is clearly in his purview. He sees all of it. And because he is omniscient, he is in a perfect position to judge rightly. His eyes are a flame of fire. And it says on his head are many diadems. Early in the book, it says that the beast and the dragon had a limited number of crowns on their heads. It's not the Stephanos there, the victor's crown. It's the diadema, the crown of royalty. It symbolizes by these multiple infinite number of crowns that he has absolute sovereignty. This is why the last scene that we have in verse 16 says this, and on his robe and on his thigh, or across his chest on the part of the robe that falls down the thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he can judge rightly because he has omniscience. He can see all, but he can judge rightly because he has all authority. And then he says, verse 12, that he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Somewhat ironic to me that the commentators jump all over the place trying to figure out what this name is that only he knows. When I read it, maybe you had the same thought that I did, and that is, you know, what is it? Well, we don't know. Only he knows it. Some have said, well, maybe it's the word of God there. It's the tetragrammaton. Maybe it's Yahweh. Maybe that's the name that he's signifying. But this is a mysterious name. Now think about this for just a second. In Revelation chapter 3, you can turn there if you like, but I'll read it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God. We'll wear this name. And the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. Watch this. This is Jesus speaking. And my new name. What is it, Jesus? I don't know. Christ has a name here that is shrouded in mystery. You have to understand that in the first century context and also in the Old Testament context, to know somebody's name was to wield power over them. So here we see Christ with a name that is untouchable, because not only does he have all omniscience and all authority, he is exalted above all. That's very interesting then when you read when you read Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 that says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. Watch this. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Here's what the text is saying. That Jesus Christ is in a perfect position to judge because he has all omniscience. He can see all. He is Lord over everything. He has all authority. And because of his death, humiliation, and ultimate exaltation, he is brought to a place exalted above all where he can judge all. Jesus Christ is the highly exalted warrior Messiah. Look at verse 13, Revelation chapter 19. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Last time we saw Jesus, his robe was covered in blood, wasn't it? We have a tendency to think Calvary here, but this isn't Calvary. Remember, this is Armageddon. This is not a sacrificial lamb being pulled off the altar. This is a warrior returning from battle. This is not his own blood. The scene is Jesus Christ going into battle, and his victory over his enemy is so pronounced that had his sword has slashed them, their blood is covered on his garments. This is not the blood of Jesus. This is the blood of his enemy. And the warning here is that if we will not be covered in his blood, he will be covered in ours, is what he's saying. He has a robe dipped in blood. Look at the end of verse 13, and his name is called the Word of God. Again, we're tempted to say, well, we recognize this. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. No, don't think Bethlehem. This isn't the incarnation. This is Armageddon. He's not bringing a word of communication. Jesus Christ is God's word of judgment. In a minute, we'll see the sword that comes directly from his mouth. It's saying that God is speaking a word of judgment on all of his enemies, and that word is Jesus. Now, let me stop here and deal with the elephant in the room. You might be thinking, as I read this text, this is not really the way I think of Jesus. When my third grade teacher swashed him up on the flannel graph, it looked a little bit different than this. Take your Bibles, if you will, and look to 1 Peter chapter 1, and just hold it for just a second and look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Look at what Peter writes. We're going to come right back to Revelation, but look at what Peter writes. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. By the way, those are two participles. Here's the verb it's modifying. Fix your hope. Peter's saying, I want you to do those things as a result of a fixated hope. Here's what the hope is on. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, don't fix your hope on who Jesus was. Fix your hope on who he is. That's our fixation. You know, I think of Christ. I think there are, at least three images that come to mind. The first image that comes to mind when I picture Jesus Christ, and maybe you could do that right now, picture Jesus Christ in your mind. When I picture him, the first image I think of is Bethlehem. You know, baby Jesus. Little infant snuggled down in the hay there. Bethlehem. Baby Jesus. The second image I have is not of Bethlehem, but it's of Galilee. This is kind of the way the culture, the ambient culture, pictures Christ. It's hippie Jesus. You know what I'm talking about. He's got that really nasty long hair, and he's got that really gross beard and the robe. And you know he's all tatted up underneath that robe. And he's he's there outside of his Volkswagen bus, you know, playing the acoustic guitar to his disciples and encouraging them to recycle, you know. That's Galilee. That's hippie Jesus. You know the third image I have of Jesus that comes to mind? It's Calvary. Whipped Jesus. A mauled, mutilated corpse, a victim of a pristine bloodletting at the hands of excellent executioners. Calvary. Whipped Jesus. Now those things are historical facts, but I think Peter is suggesting that those images of Christ are not to be our focus. You say, why not? Well, it's not that they're wrong. Listen carefully. It's just that they're so outdated. Jesus Christ is not a baby. Jesus Christ is not a Jewish peasant. Jesus Christ is not a 33-year-old Jew hanging naked between two thieves. That person does not and will never exist again. That's who he was. This is who he is.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah.
Amen.
Somewhat ironic, I guess, that we make fun of the Pharisees for wanting a warrior, right? They were so consumed with wanting a conqueror that they couldn't see that this peasant was a conqueror. I think the irony is, in 21st century Baptist churches, that we are so idolizing the peasant that we cannot accept him as a conqueror. They wanted the warrior, but they did not want the shepherd. We forget that one day the shepherd will war. And I believe because of that, frankly, this is why our culture can only have the vision of Christ as the ultimate hippie. One commentator says it this way, that the world rejects large parts of the scripture because Jesus does not think or talk like a social worker. But listen carefully. Our Jesus is not some ex-Peace Corps, effeminate, hippie social worker. Jesus Christ is not my co-pilot. He's not my buddy. He's not my girlfriend. He is not a cultural icon that I tattoo on my arm. Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah.
Amen.
Because of that, Peter says, that image of Christ is that we are to be fixated upon. Fixate your mind on this revelation. I know it's gruesome to think of Christ that way, but frankly, it gets worse. In fact, go back to Revelation chapter 19 and look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, who are these armies which are in heaven? Well, there's a clue there in the text. If you go back into verse 8, speaking of the bride of Christ, the church, it says it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And here we have this last battle. Perhaps the angels that are coming down, that may be implied. But I think what is more explicit here is that this is the church. Adorned in white because by the righteous deeds that he has sanctified us and enabled us to do, we are prepared for that day. I want you to notice something. Isn't it interesting that this great army carries no swords and no shields? Did you notice that? By the way, did you also notice that Jesus Christ's robe is covered in blood, but our robes, the church, as we're riding there with him, our robes are spotless? Reminds me of high school. Fourth quarter, football game's over. It was not a compliment to have the cleanest uniform. The guy with the cleanest uniform, he what? Yeah, he didn't play. See what's going on here? You say, will I be riding in judgment with Christ? Yes, but listen, you're not coming to fight. You are coming to watch. I didn't help with my spiritual salvation, and I won't help with my physical salvation. I did not aid the lamb when he was slain, and I will not aid the lion when he roars. We are coming back with Christ to watch him bring judgment on the earth. And then perhaps in the most graphic turn in all the text, look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. I don't think that John is seeing here a literal sword. What he's seeing is that God, Jesus, is going to end everything with one spoken word. In fact, if you read the end of Revelation chapter 19, you see what is unequivocally the most anticlimactic ending to any battle scene. It simply said the beast and the false prophet were thrown down, they were taken into captivity, and here's how it ends: the rest were killed. This is not a battle, it is actually judgment, where Jesus is judging all of his enemies, and he's judging it with one word, the sword that is coming from his mouth, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And look at the end of verse 15. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Now, what is that imagery? It's directly lifted from Isaiah chapter 63. It's the imagery of an agricultural imagery where the farmers would take all of the grapes and they would put them in a large tub, a large vat, remove their sandals. They would step into that vat and they would step and step and step until that hole, the hole that was bored at the bottom, would flow with the juice from the grapes, and therefore they would produce wine. Here's the picture: that when Jesus Christ goes into battle, his victory over his enemies is so pronounced and pronounced as he beats them that their blood flows like wine. This is what he's saying. And now I have the imagery that wraps back into the previous verse. This is why that he steps out of there. His garments are covered in their blood. This isn't gentle Jesus. This is scary Jesus is what it is. He is coming back to execute judgment, here it says, of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Now, one more thing in this verse. Look at verse 15. Did you see that part that we glossed over? It says, so that he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Does that sound familiar? Well, it does, because this was, I believe, an intentionally embedded clue to the first century Christians that this was the fulfillment of Revelation 19. They're so similar. In Psalms, all the nations mounted up. In Revelation, all the nations mounted up. They're coming against the Lord and his chosen here, against the Lord and his chosen. And so verse 15b is directly lifted from Psalms chapter 2. Listen to what it says, Psalms chapter 2 and verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. It's almost a direct quotation. The reason why I say almost is because if you look at Revelation chapter 19, it does not say he will strike them with a rod of iron. But what does it say? He will rule them with a rod of iron. Of course, John had access to the word strike. He already previously used it in verse 15, but that's not the implication here. The implication is domination, and it is judgment. You might be interested to know that the Greek word here is poimen. Do you recognize that word? From first semester Greek, it is the word shepherd. Jesus Christ will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Now, what kind of twisted shepherd carries around a rod that's made of iron? Now, listen, this was not a gentle wooden staff used for leading the sheep. This was a rod of iron intended for beating the wolves into dominating judgment, is what it is. This is not Jesus the good shepherd, if you will. This is Jesus the bad shepherd. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was gentle. I thought Jesus was the good shepherd. Well, he is the good shepherd. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus sees Jerusalem as a sheep without a shepherd, and he is the compassionate shepherd there. In John chapter 10, he pits himself against the false hirelings of the Pharisees and says, well, I'm the genuine shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And then finally, this trajectory comes to Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus said, I am going to be crucified to fulfill the prophecy that the shepherd will be stricken and the sheep will be scattered. But that's not the end of the trajectory. Jesus is the good shepherd, the good shepherd, the good shepherd. But here in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is still the good shepherd. But when finally the enemy has his foot on the throat of the church, Jesus is the good shepherd who also becomes the bad shepherd to the enemy. Jesus is the good shepherd who becomes the bad shepherd. It's ironic to me that the Pharisees couldn't see this, because this, after all, was the fulfillment of the Davidic promise, the Davidic Messiah. David was a shepherd who became a warrior. Jesus Christ is a shepherd who becomes a warrior. Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah. You say, well, that's fine if you want to take that opinion of Christ, but I don't like to think of Jesus that way. But remember the context. This isn't Calvary. It's not Bethlehem. It's not Galilee. This is Armageddon. You understand, all the forces of evil are mounted up against Christ and against his church. Every evil and vile thing is all coming to attempt us, and they're about to completely take the church out. And so how is God going to respond to that? Is he going to send us a baby to cuddle? Is he going to send his hippie Jesus to tell Babylon, hey, look, make love, not war? What is God going to do? Send a whipped, crucified, sacrificial lamb? No, listen, on that day, Jesus is the good shepherd, but God will send the Messiah, the bad shepherd. Praise God, Jesus is the bad shepherd. Now listen, the shepherd one day was stricken, but on this day, the shepherd will strike. So, if you've got something against Jesus, you better take it out now. Because his mercy will expire and his judgment is coming. Atheist, you better question the deity of Jesus Christ now. Dawkins, if you want to say that all those who follow Christ are delusional, you better say it now. Abortionist, if you want to take the life from those whom God has created, you better do it now. If you want to mock the atonement of Jesus Christ by saying that there are multiple ways to heaven, you better do it now, because the good shepherd will come back as the bad shepherd and he won't be pushed around anymore. Amen. The battle hymn of the Reformation, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," includes this precious second stanza. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, that's Lord of the hosts, Lord of the armies is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Amen. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. Amen. Luther based that hymn loosely on Psalms chapter 46. So what I'd like to do now is go to God in prayer, and as we pray and seek his face, I want to pray back Psalms chapter 46 in the context of Revelation 19. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease and the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, our stronghold. Father, we thank you that what you promised in Psalm 2, you brought to us in Jesus. And we have no need to fear, because he is not only our good shepherd, but he avenges us as the warrior Messiah. And it's because of his blood and in his name we pray these things. Amen.